All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 49. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. In singleness of heart unto Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, as unto the Lord and not unto men." What should be the three-pronged approach to God for anyone claiming to be a son or daughter of God? Now, the Greek word singleness in the phrase singleness of heart is derived from the Greek word translated single in Matthew chapter 6. I'd like you to look at that verse as well, or this passage as well. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. I've got a lot again to cover in this message that I want to make sure I get completed in this message. So once again, I'm going to be turning to these passages and immediately reading them. So if you're not there, just listen and or pause your CD player or your computer and turn and then start again. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19 through 24. Excuse me. It says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now look at verses 22 and 23 again. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, obviously, the point of this is the question, where's your focus? On the things of heaven from where our King reigns, or here on earth? Now, be careful with that. We don't want to be like the majority of contemporary churchianity that's so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, or future minded that they're of no present good. The biblical focus on heaven is to be focused on our King in heaven, so as to advance His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10 and 33. Keeping in mind that there's nowhere in heaven that Yahweh is not sovereign, or that His morality, as reflected here on earth in His triune moral law, isn't supreme. Wow, do we ever have a lot of work to do. As in heaven, seeking His kingdom, advancing His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Wow, do we have ever a lot of work to do. Praise Yahweh. Psalms 96 through 17 comes to mind. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and the glory unto their children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The work of our hands on behalf of our King and His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. If in fact you've died to yourself to live for Christ, and you've buried that dead man in Christ's new covenant immersion, and are taking up that same cross every day, dying to yourself daily to live for Christ, your focus can't help but inevitably to be on your King rather than yourself. You've died to yourself and you're living for Him. If not, then you're not dying to yourself to live for Him. You're not doing as Paul did, who, don't forget, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, charged us to imitate Him as He imitated Christ. And what did Paul do? You're not doing as Paul did. What did Paul do? I've used this verse I don't know how many times already in this series. Hopefully it comes to mind as I ask the question. Galatians 2:20. What did Paul do? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And how often did Paul do it? 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He took up the cross daily, died to himself to live for Christ. Now, Ephesians 6 speaks of singleness of heart. Here in Matthew chapter 6, it speaks of a single eye, from heart to eye. And in Proverbs 7, narrows it down even further. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Or listen as I get there. Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. So what do you think the apple of the eye is? The pupil of our eye, as translated in Young's literal translation. The Hebrew word literally means the little man of the eye. I mean, that's getting focused all the way down to the pupil of our eye. Our service to God needs to be so narrow, so focused on our God and King and His kingdom and His moral law, the law of the kingdom, that the way we live our lives reflects what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul... Whoops, I'm in Ephesians. Hang on here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, If ye then be risen with Christ. When were we risen with Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4. We buried the dead man in the watery grave of Christ, our new covenant King's new covenant immersion, to be raised to walk a new life in Christ. And he says, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. What was that? He was sitting, King, as King, at the right hand of God. Not something yet to occur, yet to happen in at some time yet in the future. He was already on the throne. One of those verses that, again, establishes that fact. And he says, that's where, on the King. Have your affections, your mind set on the King. And then verse 7, set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with with Christ in God. Jump down to verse 17. With that in mind, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Is everything you do throughout the day with Him in mind? That you're doing it in the name or the authority of the Lord Jesus, your King? Giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Also verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Focus, brethren, focus on our King, and thus His kingdom, and thus His law here on earth as it is in heaven. Now back to Ephesians chapter 6. Now we're going to switch streams here, if you will. We're going to next look at some biblical truth regarding what we find in the passage at hand. That's invariably going to make some of you uncomfortable. Consequently, we need to take special heed to Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where he warned against preachers who will only tickle your ears with what you want to hear. And if that's what you're looking for, you can dump this preacher, and many have over the years, and God's Word as well, because God's Word is not meant to tickle our ears. And any preacher that tickles your ears is not a preacher of God's Word. People who want their ears tickled are wanting to put God in a box, in their box. In fact, what it really boils down to is they want to be God. They don't like what they don't like in God's Word, and they don't want to hear, and instead have their ears tickled is just merely a saying, I'd rather be God than you, because they're not submitting to even those things that they find difficult in His Word. Now, Ephesians 6, with that in mind, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8 again. Servants, be subject to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. Keep in mind, this is an expository series. We're taking verse by verse and preaching upon it and what the Bible itself provides for us. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 again. The word servants in verses 5 and 6 and the word bond in verse 8 are all translated from the Greek word doulos. Doulos does not mean servants, mere servants, something akin to employees today. That's not what the word means. Doulos means slaves. Slaves, as correctly translated in all three instances in the New American Standard Bible. Let me read it to you. Slaves, it says. Slaves, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The contrast between slave and freeman. Now, we prefer, no question about it, we prefer that it be mere servants, but doulos means slaves. And like it or not, and most of us don't like it, slavery, like it or not, slavery was commonly practiced by first century Christians, at least some of them. There probably weren't very many that were masters to slaves, but there were some. It was commonly practiced by first century Christians, at least those who could afford to do so. Paul's epistle to Philemon, if you recall, is about Onesimus, a runaway slave, whom Paul sent back Didn't try to deliver, but sent back to his master, Philemon, who just so happens to be Onesimus's in-the-flesh brother. That's right. Onesimus was a slave to his own brother. And Lord willing, time permitting, we'll take a closer look at this epistle later in this message. But first, there's quite a bit more about slavery in some of Paul's other epistles. And in all of these, where we find servants in the King James Version, it should be slaves. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, where we find this. It says, "And let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant?" Excuse me. "Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Be you not slaves of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Now once again, the Greek word here translated servants is doulos. And once again, the NASB translates it correctly. Here it is. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for another instance where we find slavery cited. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, which we've spent a lot of time with in the past in this series, but for other reasons. But here we find this. It says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither bond, slave, or free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And we can see from this passage that not all first century slaves were non-Israelites. Some were Israelites, descendants of Abraham, as Onesimus almost surely was. Now, Paul wrote nearly the same thing in his epistle to the Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 again. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11 to begin with, where it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed by knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that is slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And then jump down to verses 22 through 25, where it says, "Servants, it should be slaves, it's doulos. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God," just like in Ephesians 6. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect or respecter of persons." New Americans, or let's go over to Titus first. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, where it says, doulos, slaves, "exhort slaves to be obedient unto their masters." I mean, that comes up time and time again in Paul's epistles. He doesn't say, "Masters, what are you doing with slaves?" But instead he says, "exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. Urge bond slaves or slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Wow! Wow, what? Why is slavery condoned in the New Testament? I know some of you, that's what you're thinking. Why is slavery condoned in the New Testament? How can that be? Why isn't slavery instead condemned? Be real careful. Because this is one of those difficult things in the Bible that most Christians don't like. Or try to ignore until an atheist comes along who knows his Bible and force feeds it to you. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves manipulating God's Word, whether on this issue that's uncomfortable to us or some other part of God's Word we don't like. Be careful, because if not, we'll find ourselves manipulating God's Word to make it fit our morality, and thereby making ourselves a judge of God. So, back to my question. Why are first century Christians found owning slaves? Well, like it or not, because God's Word and His law condones, provides for, and in some instances even commands slavery. You know, because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade, which was an unbiblical form of slavery based upon kidnapping, condemned as a capital crime in Exodus 21:16, etc. Because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade, the idea of any kind of involuntary servitude is repugnant to most Americans and certainly most Christians, with the exception, of course, of the Constitutional Republic's penal system, which is arguably one of the worst forms of slavery created by man. Benjamin Rush, a signatory of the Declaration of Independence, who David Barton and others incredibly pawn off as a Christian, renounced all forms of domestic slavery as anti-Christian, all forms, with the exception of the prison system, which Rush was one of the strongest proponents of. Here's what Benjamin Rush had to say at one point. I'm not sure. Well, the documentation, in fact, will be found in Chapter 22 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution for all the quotes that I'm going to share with you in the rest of this message. Again, Benjamin Rush renounced all forms of domestic slavery as anti-Christian, with the exception of the prison system, which, again, he was one of the strongest proponents of. Here's part of what he had to say. Domestic slavery, again, all forms thereof. He didn't limit this to just African the slave trade, although that was certainly his focus at the time. So domestic slavery, all forms thereof. Domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. That's interesting in light of what we just read. It is rebellion against the authority of a common father. It is a practical denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of a common Savior. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe, who has solemnly claimed an exclusive property to the souls of men. End of quote. But did you notice? Benjamin Rush did not provide any biblical authority for his claims. His argument was mere emotionalism. Be careful. Be careful. You're not found guilty of doing the same. Instead of God's Word, Benjamin Rush, in the tradition of Thomas Paine's The Age of Reason, lauded capricious reason as the means for determining what is right, including his promotion of an unbiblical slavery system. quote, whatever is humane is wise. By whose definition? Whatever is humane? Humane, that kind of sounds similar to humanism. And Benjamin Rush was a humanist. Whatever is, here's what he said again. Whatever is humane is wise, whatever is wise is just, and whatever is wise, just, and humane will be found to be the true interest of the states. Now watch this. He then says, or later says, these things are the latent struggles of reason, or rather, the secret voice of God Himself speaking in the human heart against the folly and cruelty of public punishments. End of quote. That's a humanist speaking. Thus, again, according against the folly and cruelty of public punishments, which he went on to declare, that's why we should imprison people, enslave people in prisons. Thus, according to Benjamin Rush, God's altogether righteous judgments for Psalms 19:7 through 11, for example, are not humane. Well, they may not be, but they're certainly godly, they're certainly biblical, and they're certainly righteous. And therefore, based upon Rush, neither therefore can Yahweh be either wise or just. That's the bottom line of what Rush has to say. Noah Webster took his non-biblical repudiation of slavery a step further. Here's what he said, quote, justice and humanity. Well, how does humanity factor into this? Well, it doesn't, only if you're rejecting God's law. But he says justice and humanity require it. By it, he's referring to all forms of slavery. To the elimination of all forms of slavery. He says, justice and humanity require it, Christianity commands it, end of quote. Webster didn't provide a commandment that forbids slavery. Why? Because no such commandment exists. Not in the Bible, anyway. Instead, the fourth commandment recognizes slavery, and the tenth even protects it. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Where we find the commandments first enumerated, the Ten Commandments first enumerated. Exodus 20 and verse 10, fourth commandment. Verse 10, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, slave, nor thy maidservant, slave, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. We're talking about slaves made up of Hebrews and non-Hebrews alike. Jump over to verse 17. Verse 17, and Moses brought forth the... Whoops, that's the wrong chapter. 17, and thou shalt not covet. This is commandment 10. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant. Here's the protection thereof, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In Genesis 24:35, we're told that men servants, same Hebrew word translated bondmen in Leviticus 25:44, which we'll get to, and maidservants were a part of Yahweh's blessings upon Abraham. In fact, we should probably read that. Genesis 24. Can that be? Can that be? Yes, it can be. Genesis 24, 34 and 35. Verse 34, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. This is the servant of Abraham sent to Laban to get a wife for Isaac. And he says, I am Abraham's servant. Verse 35, and Yahweh has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. At the time of Lot's kidnapping in Genesis 14, we're informed that Abraham had 318 adult male bondservants, not besides what he had is in men servants and their children, or excuse me, women servants, maid servants, as it sometimes says, and their children. And these are scriptural facts, brethren. We're not allowed to ignore or futilely attempt to argue away based upon our own personal dislike for slavery, or because of how others might perceive us if they were to find out that we accept God's word for what it says regarding the same. Now, contrast Benjamin Rush's and Webster's scripturally deficient remarks with 19th century Presbyterian minister Robert L. Dabney's comments in, I'm not sure if this is a book or a thesis or something, but it's entitled Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. Here's what he had to say, a little bit lengthy, as some of these other quotes will be as well. It says, quote, concerning the lawfulness of domestic slavery, the two sides of this issue are defined with perfect sharpness. The political theory says the subjection of one human being in bondage to another except for conviction of crime, penal, imprisonment, slavery, is essentially and always unrighteous. The scriptures indisputably declare in both testaments that it is not always essentially unrighteous, since they legitimize it under suitable circumstances and declare that godly masters may so hold the relation as to make it equitable and righteous. Later he says the leading facts, A, that God predicted the rise of the institution of domestic bondage as the penalty and remedy for the bad morals of those subject to it. Genesis 9, verse 25. B, that God protects property in slaves exactly as any other kind of property in the sacred Decalogue itself, Exodus 20 and verse 17. C, that numerous slaves were bestowed upon Abraham, the friend of God, as marks of the favor of divine providence, Genesis 24, 35. D, that the relation of master and bondman was sanctified by the administration of divine sacrament, which the bondman received on the ground of the master's faith, Genesis 17 and verse 27. E, that the angel of the covenant himself demanded a fugitive slave, Hagar, to her mistress, but afterwards assisted her in the same journey when legally manumitted or discharged, Genesis 21, 17 through 21. F, that the civil laws of Moses expressly allowed Hebrew citizens to purchase pagans as lifelong and hereditary slaves, Leviticus 25, verses 44 through 46. And G, that the law declares such slaves, that is, their involuntary labor, to be property, end of quote. Now keep in mind, for man to be repulsed by anything Yahweh commands or permits is an expression of humanism. Worse, anytime we conclude our morality is superior to Yahweh's, we're ultimately usurping his place as our God and Creator. In Job 35:2, Elihu accused Job of essentially this very same thing when he says, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more, the intent being magnanimous, that my righteousness is more, I've added it, magnanimous than God's?" End of quote. That's the theology of the atheist. You know, he's always looking down on God's morality and elevating his own as superior. We may not always understand Yahweh's actions or commands, but this does not give us the right to shun or ignore his instructions. You know, most people claiming to be Christians are embarrassed that Yahweh's law authorizes slavery and indentured servitude. As a consequence, they've already made up their mind, they've already judged God, they've already judged what God says is moral as immoral, and as a consequence, they fail to see the beauty of his law, especially contrasted with the constitutional republic's unbiblical penal system's slavery. Most people think that, the early Americans got rid of slavery. No, they didn't. They enslaved everybody to the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical financial system, made almost everyone is in debt to that system, if not for any other reason than they carry the debt contracts in their wallets and their purses called Federal Reserve notes, let alone through the replacement criminal justice system that includes the slavery of its penal system. They didn't get rid of slavery, they just changed it for other forms of slavery. The Bible, on the other hand, authorizes four types of servitude or slavery, and there's more to these that hopefully you'll see that initially meet the eye. Voluntary indentured servitude, judicially mandated servitude, military subjugated servitude, and purchased foreign servitude. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 15. And again, we've got to travel right through these or I'm not going to get this message finished, and may not anyway. Deuteronomy 15 and verses 12 through 17, where it says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of the floor and out of the winepress, that therewith the Lord thy God God, or that Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." What today is what we would probably call severance pay. Continuing verses 15 through 17. "And thou shalt remember that thou was the bondman or slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." Now turn also over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 39 through 43. Verse 39, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, that thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, a slave, nevertheless, for 6, or as we're going to see, 49 years, depending on the situation. And as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee." So, up to 49 years and no more. "And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are thy servants, or thy slaves, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, and shall fear thy God." Now these and other slavery passages are unquestionably problematic for many Bible readers. What they often miss in these is Yahweh's provision to restore the financially destitute, in contrast to a modern America's welfare programs, which only exacerbate the problems of the poor and further burden the working class. Voluntary indentured servitude provides instead a means for the financially impoverished or indentured indebted, so the financially impoverished or indebted to climb out of his fiscal hole and improve his financial standing. Let me quote from Gary North in his Tools of Dominion, The Case Laws of Exodus, and I'm going to quote a lot from Gary in the remainder of what we have here. Tools of Dominion, Case Laws of Exodus, quote, there are cases where righteous people fall into poverty or trials through no fault of their own. In order to give them a way back into profitable service as debt-free producers, God makes indentured servitude available to them. It is God's means of grace to them, a means of release from debt bondage. It is clear that the society at large is not supposed to become burdened with extra taxes in order to care for such people. Later he says, bond service is the Bible-sanctioned remedy for poverty. The poor man is expected to bear the unpleasant burden of becoming a bondservant as a means of his restoration economically. The taxpayers are not to become his servants. A welfare state cannot develop when the biblical laws of servitude are honored. End of quote. You want to get rid of today's unbiblical, ungodly welfare system? One of the ways is to go back to indentured servitude. Indentured servitude also provides incentive and training for future fiscal responsibility. Gary North again, the major quote, the major form of capital that he was to take from his place of former servitude was ethical and psychological. He had been under the direction of a successful manager, the master, someone who could afford to purchase a servant. Being managed by a good manager is one of the best ways to become a good manager. Thus, short-term indentured servitude was designed to produce long-term independence. Later, indentured servitude functioned in the Hebrew Commonwealth as a means of dealing with men who were unwilling or unable to manage their own affairs. Indentured servitude provided tools, supervision, education, food, shelter, much the same as prisons, but with a far better outcome. I've added that. Food, shelter, and some of the comforts of prosperity to those without capital. It also provided security. It was a way of building a capital base. Jacob served Laban for 7 years in order to earn Rachel as his wife, Genesis 29:20. He became, in effect, an indentured servant. He was a future-oriented man, a man who amassed a great deal of capital in his 20 years of service. 20 years of what was indentured servitude or slavery to his corrupt uncle and father-in-law, end of quote. Voluntary servitude has two forms and two time limitations. The first form is in Deuteronomy 15 was a short-term solution for financially assisting someone back onto his feet. This servitude lasted a maximum of 6 years. Unless the security of slavery, interesting idea, was more appealing than freedom, and the servant thus volunteered to become a permanent slave. Voluntary permanent slavery is addressed in both Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21. Now, do not overlook that biblical slavery could not have been as barbaric as its opponents claim if servants volunteered themselves into it, and sometimes for their entire lives. Now, probably the most difficult aspect of biblical slavery is Exodus 21:4's stipulation that, quote, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself, end of quote. However, as with everything Yahweh legislates, there are important reasons for this provision, as explained by Gary North. Does a great job here. Quote, at first glance, this may seem cruel and unreasonable. However, the slave could stay with his wife and family by agreeing to remain in the service of the master for the rest of his life, as provided for in Exodus 21, 5-6. Or he could work hard and earn the money to redeem his wife and children once he had finished paying off his previous unpaid debts. This law preventing a husband from taking him a wife he had married while a slave was actually for the protection of the woman. This law was given in the context of a society where every woman was supposed to have a man who was responsible for her upkeep and maintenance, and I'll add protection. It was considered essential that a potential husband demonstrate his ability to support a woman and children. Naturally, a debt slave was in no position to pay a dowry or to provide economic security for a woman wishing to marry him. For this reason, the law provided that such a woman, having married a debt slave, would remain with the master who would be responsible for and capable of providing for the material welfare of that woman and her children. This provision of the law was an obvious incentive for the woman to think twice about marrying a debt slave. It would encourage her to consider choosing for a husband another man who was not in debt slavery and could properly provide for her. Or it could encourage her to wait until the debt slave's 6-year term of servitude was over. Once his burden of debt was paid off, they could then go ahead and get married in a much more stable and practical situation that would allow the former slave to provide properly, for his family, end of quote. Very well said. The second form of indenturedship is in Leviticus 25, lasted no longer than 49 years. The context of Leviticus 25 associates this with leased land provisions. Gary North again, the second form of servitude applied to someone who had leased his land to another person and who subsequently fell into poverty. Again, let us consider the land lease first. A poor person could go to another person, Hebrew or resident alien, and offer him a long-term leasehold arrangement. The purchaser of the lease was able to make a cash payment to buy control over the first person's land. Such a purchase was temporarily limited by the occurrence of the next Jubilee year, the year following the seventh national sabbatical year. The individual could legally redeem the land at any time by paying to the leaseholder the prorated value remaining until the Jubilee year. Also, his kinsman was allowed to repurchase the land for him on the same basis, Leviticus 25:25-28. Then he says, if a person without land fell into poverty again, he could lease himself in the same way that he had previously leased his land. He could seek an immediate cash payment in exchange for the promise of personal household service until the next Jubilee year, end of quote. Let's talk about judicially mandated slavery. Exodus 22:1-3, it says, and if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep or kill it or sell it, and shall restore, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make restitution. If he have nothing, in order to make that restitution, if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Under Yahweh's criminal justice system, the first time a thief is apprehended, tried, and judged guilty, he's required to repay what he stole and an additional 2 to 5 times more, depending upon the nature of his crime, as a deterrent to repeat offenses and or to other criminally inclined individuals. If the thief is unable to pay the required restitution, he's not released into society to continue his criminal activities, nor is he thrown into prison to be paid for by the innocent taxpayers. Instead, he's indentured, sold into what amounts to slavery, until he has worked off his debt to either his victim or to someone who paid his debt to the victim by purchasing him. Either way, the criminal is punished and the victim is compensated. Gary North, quote, criminals were not under the release provisions of the sabbatical year or the Jubilee year. He had become a covenantal stranger in Israel and so did not gain the protection of the Jubilee year. To interpret his situation differently would mean that as the year of Jubilee approached, the declining sanctions chronologically would have acted as a subsidy to criminal behavior. The criminal might think, quote, since I cannot be enslaved beyond the Jubilee year, I cannot be compelled to make full restitution. This would have subsidized crime. End of Gary North's quote. This, juxtaposed with what we've had in America since the ratification of the Constitution and its criminal justice system and its state-approved citizen-funded penitentiaries, which amount to slave labor camps, at a considerable cost to the taxpayers who have to pay for the housing, feeding, clothing, and entertainment of prisoners. Not to mention, and this is often missed, but not to mention the prisoners' wives and children who, without their principal wage earner, often end up on welfare that then has to be paid by the taxpayer as well. So, the question we're faced with is not whether we should allow slavery, but whether we're going to choose counterproductive prison slavery that must be paid for by United States citizens, or productive biblical slavery which requires criminals to pay for their crimes by reimbursing their victims. All right, let's talk about military subjugated servitude. Over to Deuteronomy 20, if you will, or listen as I read it. I'm already there, verses 10 through 17. Verse 10, and when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, If it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. They become slaves. And if it will make no peace with thee, but it will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when Yahweh thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shall thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which Yahweh thy God has given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, the ones nearby, but of the cities of these people which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee. Now Yahweh allowed for permanent slaves to be taken as spoils of war, and these slaves were identified as property and could be inherited by one's children, per Leviticus 25:44-46. Now, anyone inclined to be appalled at Yahweh's provisions for such slavery should consider that complete annihilation was the only other option for a subjugated country or nation. The Gibeonites in Joshua 9 understood this and offered themselves as permanent slaves to the Israelites as an alternative to genocide. Furthermore, military subjugated servitude acts as a powerful deterrent against invasion by foreign nations. You're going to be killed, or you're going to become slaves. No, we don't want either one of those, so we'll just avoid invading your country. Let's talk about purchased foreign servitude now. Turn over to Leviticus 25. Boy, I don't know that I'm going to get through all of this. Leviticus chapter 25. In verses 44 through 46. 25:44 through 46. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, and them shall ye buy, and of all their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich with thee and thy brother, that's as far as I want to go. Although this may initially appear to justify the early African slave trade, that this provision that we just read must be harmonized with Yahweh's prohibition against kidnapping. So there, it doesn't justify the early American slave trade at all. The slaves described in Leviticus 25 were were non-Israelite prisoners of war from nearby nations sold to Israelites by others, or non-Israelites who, because of financial impoverishment, sold themselves into permanent slavery to the Israelites. It's further important that we recognize that biblical slavery and indentured servitude is also regulated by stringent conditions. It's to be administered without severity, per Leviticus 25:43-46. While flogging is permitted when required, it's not without strict stipulations, per Exodus 21:20-21, 26-27, and Deuteronomy 24:14-15. If a slave is maimed, he's to be set free, per Exodus 21:26-27. Slaves must provided Sabbath rest, per Exodus 29-11, Deuteronomy 5:13-15. Fugitive slaves are not to be returned to their masters, per Deuteronomy 23:15-16, which in turn dictates exceptional care of one's slaves, otherwise all slaves would be continually attempting to escape. and masters are to rule as Yahweh does. Per Ephesians 6:9, masters are to treat their slaves justly in the fear of Yahweh. Per Colossians 4:4-1. Moreover, Genesis 40:24-2, Proverbs 17:2 and 29:21 establish that some slaves had high positions in their master's household, and that even they sometimes shared in the family's inheritance. All of which puts a different light on biblical slavery as contrasted with early American slavery. Now, regarding fugitive slaves, part of the Constitution's Article 4 reads as follows: No person held to service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping into another, it's talking about slaves, shall in consequence of any law or regulation therein be discharged from the service or labor, but shall be delivered up on the claim of the party to whom such service or labor may be due. End of quote. This provision was later made obsolete, of course, by Amendment 13. Nevertheless, for the period of time in which it was in effect, it stood as the antithesis of Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, whereby runaway slaves were not to be returned to their masters. In other words, Article 4 legalized kidnapping slaves who were initially kidnapped when made slaves, making such slave owners kidnappers two times over, sanctioned by the biblically seditious Constitution. By the way, it was violation of Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, as found in Article 4, that provides runaway slaves to be returned to their southern slaveholders, that was the leading reason for the war between the states. Now, it's important to note that Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16's decree that runaway slaves are not to be returned to their masters applies only to permanent slaves. It does not apply to those paying off debts or fulfilling judicial punishments. To skip out on voluntary indentured servitude would be a breach of a contract, which in turn would be a form of theft. And to skip out on judicially mandated judgment amounts to the contempt of court, punishable by death, per Deuteronomy 17:8 through 12. Gary North had some things to say about it. You can find it again in chapter 22 of my Constitution book. For the sake of time, I'll skip it. Yahweh's law on these matters, the fact is that they have not changed. Although the New Testament does not promote slavery and indentured servitude, it does endorse them. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul declares that if a slave can manage to become free, it's good to do so. But he nowhere condemns slavery. How could he have condemned it? I mean, when the 10th commandment protects slave ownership. Paul's entire letter to Philemon is devoted to Paul's returning Onesimus, a runaway slave, to his master, Philemon, who, as I said earlier, was Onesimus's flesh and blood brother. Philemon, if you will. Get these pages to turn quickly. Philemon chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Verses 15, he says, "Perhaps he therefore, Onesimus, be departed thee for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." That Paul offered to pay Onesimus' debt, by the way, in Philemon 1:18, is evidence that it was not a permanent slavery to which Paul was returning Onesimus. Had it been so, Paul would have been guilty of violating Deuteronomy 23:15 and 16. Thus, Paul returned Onesimus, now a Christian, to Philemon to fulfill either a debt obligation or a judicial judgment. In either case, Philemon's enslavement by his brother would have been an act of mercy. How much better to be enslaved to your brother for whatever length of time than to someone unrelated. Now, in closing, for anyone who believes the Bible endorsed slavery ended with the New Covenant, the following requires an answer. This is from John Murray, Principles of Conduct, quoted by Gary Noeth. Quote, listen to this. This must be answered. If the institution of slavery, that is, of slavery, is a moral evil, it is alleged to be, It is essentially a violation of the basic human right and liberty. If slave holding is the monstrosity claimed, it is to say the least very strange that the apostles, who were so directly concerned with these evils, did not overtly condemn the institution and receive slaveholders to practice emancipation. If slavery, per se, is immorality, and because of its prevalence, was a rampant vice in the first century, we would be compelled to conclude that the high ethic of the New Testament would have issued a proscription, that is, a prohibition. But this is not what we find. End of quote. Nothing's changed regarding slavery and indentured servitude under the New Covenant. I would end with another quote from Robert Dabney, but it's too long. I'm already out of time. But that also will be found, and more on this difficult subject. Well, all of that will be found in, again, chapter 22 of Bible Law versus United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective. Again, we're not at liberty to just ignore these things or try to argue them away. It's an undeniable fact that these provisions for slavery are found in both Old and New Testaments alike, and that there's good reason for them, as there is always with God's morality. But we're not at liberty to judge His morality by what amounts to our immorality when opposed to Him and His morality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity once again to be in Your Word, to glean from it, even with these difficult things, what are or are some of the underlying reasons, Father, that You have provided them. We love You and praise You. We just submit ourselves unto You, to Your good will and pleasure as found in Your holy word. Let it be so. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.